Well, we're surely glad you're here. And we're glad for visitors especially today because we sent so many people somewhere else that it makes a difference. I look out and I can tell they're missing some at Embry Hills in Atlanta. And I see other people that I recognize here. And we're glad to have you in this assembly. And it's always a joy to have brothers and sisters from other places to join us as they go about the country. Tonight I want to study with you from a text in the Sermon on the Mount, the fifth chapter of Matthew. I don't suppose there's a more challenging one than this one, beginning with verse 43, with emphasis on the last verse. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute or greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Before we talk about perfect tonight, I want to just observe some member of the body here calling my attention to it, that as much disappointment as we may have in our president, who is a reflection of many, many others, he certainly needs our prayers. Remember what this text says. We can never wish evil upon people. We can never be guilty of wanting some horrible end to come to someone if there is in us the perfection of God. And that may be a challenge for us, but we are well able through him to do that. You shall be perfect. That Greek phrase has in it a verb that can be translated either imperative or simply as a declarative statement. Therefore, you will notice from version to version, some will say, you shall be perfect. Another version will say, be perfect. And I would judge, if I'm allowed to, in the context that he's telling us, we are to be perfect. This whole chapter is a call to a changed life. A higher kind of righteousness. And it doesn't get any higher than you are when you reach the end of this chapter. There isn't anything so difficult for the human spirit as to pray for and to wish well those who are the enemies of everything we cherish, and perhaps personal enemies, who have injured us in painful and unjust ways. But this text speaks about being the sons of your Father and being like the Father, perfect. I want to talk to you about the pursuit of perfection. Now, there's something about this word perfection and the word perfect that rings warning bells in us. Immediately we think about the idea that somebody might actually become impeccable, flawless, and in that sense, perfect. And all we know about the gospel and the fact that the one who said these things came to seek and save the lost, and said so himself, and makes evident that he's addressing a group of people who are absolutely undone by sin. And I don't think I get the impression, as I'm sure you do not, that he says, when you come and follow me from that point onward, there will be no more failure. There will be no other sin tolerated after this. You had your time in sin. And certainly, that's not what Jesus is saying in this text. This term perfect sometimes, I think, probably means flawless. Context determines it. James 1:25. The perfect law of liberty. And another text that speaks about God's will in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But this word has as its root idea, and by the way, it has in it the T-E-L that we recognize in telescope, telepathy, and other things, which means at a distance, speaking to the future, speaking about a point somewhere out there to which we are moving or reaching. And what it therefore comes to mean is completeness, if we're thinking about things. That is, it's the completeness of a process. Things finished. Nothing wanted, complete. And when speaking about people, mature, grown up. Now, I'm not telling you that that's always the meaning of the term, but that's the root idea and what we are looking at tonight as we hear these words from the Son of God who loved us and who had a dream for us. And I try to stress to people, look, this is not just about forgiveness. Forgiveness is essential, indispensable to what God wants to achieve, but forgiveness is a means by which we are to be what? Transformed. We've been singing about heaven, and I think most people want to get there. I'm not sure that we're always as excited about going. And I'm not sure we recognize that going to heaven means changing continually, reaching for an ideal. All the while we are moving in the direction of heaven by becoming what God wants us to be, which in simple terms is like Him, like Himself. So tonight I want to look at some passages that talk about perfection or being perfect, and this will be translated variously in different versions of the scripture because it's possible to do that and to be accurate about it as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, talking about how his message has been thought to be foolishness with many, says, "Now, but we speak wisdom, however, among them that are perfect, full grown." Mature, it can be translated. Same word as is used in Matthew 5 and verse 48. What's he talking about? He's talking about not flawlessness. He's talking about full grown, spiritually full grown. And if you want to get the sense of his meaning, I think you can get it in the first verse of the third chapter. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." The mature are those who are grown up spiritually as opposed to those who are babes spiritually. And in their infancy, they are still carnal. And Paul is saying, you are not getting it. I had to feed you with the elemental milk. I couldn't give you strong meat. You need to grow up. In other words, in the language of our Lord, you need to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. But in this particular case, he's talking about a particular area of growth that needs to take place. He said the reason for your the reason for your problem, chapter 3, is that you are completely enamored of preachers. You have a disposition to love these preachers, to be loyal to these preachers, to be fixated on these preachers. And all these preachers are, verse 5, is conduits of what was given them. Isn't that what he says? And each as the Lord gave to him, servants of God. And they have spoken the word of God to you, but they were only God's servants, and they didn't speak something that came out of their own genius, but they spoke what God had given to them. Why are you so enamored of them? It's all right. In fact, it's more than all right for us to love and appreciate those who labor among us in the gospel. But we are not to give them the kind of reverence and devotion that belongs to God alone. How did Paul describe himself as we think about preachers? He said in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and I think about verse 5 and following, he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then in the seventh verse, he goes on to say, we are what? We have this treasure in clay pots. That's what it literally means. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the exceeding greatness of the power should be of God and not of ourselves. We are clearly not the source of the strength of this message. Clay pots that we are just instruments. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to realize that you ought not to give that kind of loyalty to preachers. And I see it happening among Christians. And you will never reach the kind of spiritual maturity you need to reach as long as you are so devoted to what some preacher says that you cannot think for yourself. And it doesn't make any difference how earnest and devout and good they are. You want to give due attention to the preaching that they do and to consider it in the light of God's Word. But your loyalty must be, your devotion must be, the conversion you've experienced must be a conversion to whom? A conversion to Christ, to God. And that's where it needs to be centered. And so he goes on to talk about God's the one who gives the increase. And we are God's fellow workers, and we are God's husbandry or field, and we are God's building. And then he warns preachers in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, be sure that you take notice what you're building on the foundation. No other foundation can be laid than Jesus Christ, but you need to be sure you're building on it like you ought to. And when you build on that foundation, be sure that what you're building on it is compatible with the foundation itself, which means no hypocrisy, half-heartedness, and slovenly attitudes. If we're just trying to get people to come in and join the religious club so we can have a good group, and put some money together and build some buildings and do some great things as we count it. If that's all this is about, if this is not about converting people to Christ, if it's not about transformed lives, then it is a hoax. And I hope we never attach ourselves to that sort of value system. That we're trying to build a great church here. We're trying to be God's people, and we're trying to reach every other individual we can so that they can be God's people too. I don't know whether that'll be few or many. We need to work with everything that's in us to achieve all that is possible so that we can find every person that God has in this end of the city. But when that is done, then the work is done. I don't mean to suggest there's a terminal point while we live here, because there'll always be some new people moving into this town. There'll be some people in this town that were not open to the gospel to get a big crack open wide in them because of the circumstances of their life changing too. And we need to be vigilant and ready to that work. Second passage in this connection is Hebrews chapter 5. And again, there's no generalization of the word perfect. It's not talking about some flawlessness throughout. But here, Paul is talking about the failure of people to study and to practice righteousness. When by reason of time, he says, you ought to be teachers. Having complained in verse 11 that I can't talk to you because you won't understand it. Isn't that a similar complaint that's made, similar to the complaint made in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I can't talk to you because you haven't grown up. You know, I have to keep on talking about see spot run. I mean, it's difficult because I can't get past these elemental principles with you. When by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the rudiments, the first principles, the oracles of God. And you can't take strong meat. You have to be fed with milk. And he says that those who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, that's a characteristic of those who are mature. And he speaks here about being perfect. And so in your perfection or completeness and maturity, you're able to exercise good judgment and perception. Now, I want to tell you two things that are necessary. If we're going to be able to discern good and evil, number one is the study of the Word of God. The serious study of the Word of God. And number two, and this is the tough part, the practice of it. The serious practice of it. You're not going to understand the Bible. You're not going to understand Jesus. You're not going to understand His Father until you have tried. Until you have tried earnestly to live the life that what you have read here suggests. To practice that. And I have learned that the hard way. It's easy to preach it, brothers and sisters. Well, not absolutely easy, but it's easy to preach it compared to living it. There's where the challenge is. And in trying to live it, understanding opens up. And so, this is the kind of maturity that he speaks about here, not some broad generalization of perfection, but maturity so that you understand God's will and you're learning it and growing in it by virtue of the study of it and the practice of it. And then Ephesians chapter 4. Didn't leave a space there where it should have. That's the flaw that I wanted you people to find in this. You knew I'd have one for you, didn't you? All right. Ephesians. We don't have people here to look for flaws. Ephesians chapter 4, powerful chapter, speaks about the church and how it grows together and grows up. And let me tell you, essentially, this is the secret. You want to know how the church grows up? When Leah Pettinato grows up. Megan Doherty grows up. Paul Earnhardt grows up. And as we grow up, as members of the body grows. The church cannot grow unless those of us who are a part of it and make it up, unless we ourselves grow. And that's the reason that when it comes to this growth, he says in verse 13 of the fourth chapter, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown, perfect man, can be translated that way, a full-grown, a mature man to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, which is an awesome kind of standard. That we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. Here's the application of the perfection here. I want you to grow up so that you will not be suckered by every stupid doctrine that comes down the road. When people are young Christians, they don't always see the devil's hook. They don't always catch the inaccuracies in the teaching. They don't always get the inconsistencies. They don't always see the contradictions. And that's not abnormal. When you're young in the faith, that's the way it is. But the idea is that we are not to stay that way. We are not to stay that way. Not only not able to discern good and evil, as Hebrews 5 talks about it, but also not able to discern the blandishments of the devil as he comes along with something that looks wonderful. And some of them do look so grand. And they have such a grand demonstration of enthusiasm attached to them. And especially if we're living our lives at a pretty flat level of dedication and emotional involvement in the kingdom of God, then certainly something like that would look like the answer. These people have got the answer. They don't have the answer unless they've got the truth of God, unless they're functioning within it. It will not work. It is a momentary explosion that will pass as they all have and die away. But the way of the Lord, unchanging, abides forever. And that's what we need to anchor ourselves to. So, feet planted solidly in the truth of the gospel. That's the perfect man growing up in the measure of the stature of Christ. And there's another one here that comes out of the gospels. Remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with a question about what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And that's a very, very commendable question. I wish I had more people asking me that question myself. I don't get asked that question too often. Usually, in this society, we have to stir that question, teach until we get that question. But that's all right. That's our task. This young man asked the question, and then the Lord said, "Will you know the commandments?" And he said, "Well, I've done all that. What do I lack yet? What's missing yet?" Do you get this idea? Something is missing. It's not complete. And Jesus answers him, and he uses the word we are following here. If you would be perfect. If you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. What is this perfection he's talking about? He's talking about the critical flaw in this man's character, and the critical flaw is he's in love with things, simply put. And that's subtle, brothers and sisters, because we can fall into that trap before we know it. And we won't find out that we're in love with things until the issue is raised in one visible crisis when it's either we're going to hold on to our things or we're going to do what's right. And this young man ran into a wall that day. And I think maybe for the first time he recognized that he was in love with money and did not love God with all his heart. And he went away sorrowfully because he was not ready yet to love God with all his heart. And that's what it takes. You have to be complete. And that completeness and that perfection comes in loving God with all your heart. That's the complete devotion that is expected. James chapter 3 and verse 2. Exhortation from James, the plain spoken preacher, who says something about the tongue. He says a lot about the tongue, and he needs to say a lot about the tongue. We need to talk a lot about the tongue because it is a vicious instrument when it ought to be used as an instrument of goodness and help. But the warning here is, and he said it plainly over in the first chapter, in verse 26, if any man thinks himself to be religious while he doesn't bridle his tongue, what does he say? That man's religion is empty. Do you mean to say that all the preaching I've ever done, that all the people I've ever encouraged to serve the Lord, that all those that I've ever helped and supplied with money that they didn't have, and all the good things I've ever done, you mean all of that is canceled out simply because I can't control my tongue? And James would say, that's right. You can nullify all of it because you cannot or you will not control your tongue. And here he says, if any man does not stumble in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle or bring under control the whole body. Now that's a significant statement because it seems to take us beyond just the matter of the control of the tongue. Perfect here doesn't mean sinless. It means that you demonstrate by your exercise of restraint and wise control of all speech, you demonstrate the fact that you have grown up as a Christian. Therefore, elders ought to have those qualities, this quality. They ought to demonstrate that they're able to bring into subjection to the will of Christ every thought, and that is specially demonstrated when we can control our tongues, and it is specially demonstrated to be otherwise. If you want to show yourself to be spiritually immature, then just let the tongue flap in any direction, at any time, thoughtlessly and heedlessly. Great damage is done by talk. Talk is certainly not cheap. But that's perfection or completeness. with regard to the control of the tongue. And then rather quickly now, just two more. James 1:4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. For the trying and testing of your faith works patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. You get the idea of there's something missing here, but you're going to fill it up by dogged endurance, which comes about because you are being tested when you try to do right. Obstacles are put up in your way. It's not going to be cheap. It becomes obvious as you try to serve the Lord that this is not going to be a cheap occupation. It's going to cost me here to do right. It's going to cost me there to do right. Cost me over here to be what God wants me to be. But as I do that, the strength of my character enlarges itself. Just like muscles grow stronger from resistance and from being challenged. We know about that. All these people who are pumping iron out there. We have women who are now. I see them. It is now the favorite task. I learned only recently that Brother Haley, when he taught at Florida College, had a weightlifting class for the girls. And that was news to me that many years ago. But that's how muscles grow, and that's how character grows. The challenge of opposing forces creates in us what I think is one of the key factors in the spiritual life, in true maturity, and that is doggedness. I will go on doing right. I don't care how many times I have to jump over this or that or something else. I will not be stopped. Spiritual immaturity is the person who's just as powerfully committed as he can be the first time. And then when he gets knocked flat on his face, he's ready to go off in the corner and stop. That won't do it. If patience is to have its perfect work, it'll be because we endure. And patience is much, that word is much about endurance. It's talking about suffering that we endure for the cause of Christ. We are tested in our resolve to do His will. And then this one is really unusual, and we're going to complete our study with it. Where the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, talks about his former life and how he has thrown it all away. And without a backward glance, he's not one bit saddened by the loss of it, because he said, I found something so much greater. And so that past life is just dung. It's trash, garbage. And then he talks about the focus of his present life. And I want to tell you, we've got to have that kind of focus. Single-eyed devotion that leads us to say what he says here in verse 11. If by any means, he says, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Now we stop to think, you know, if Paul at this stage of the game is not mature or grown up, then we're all in trouble. I mean, he's in prison in Rome. He's got to be in his 60s. Or I think he had. He was younger then likely than I am. But he has emptied himself of the cause of Christ. Been all over the globe, paid the price of all kinds of suffering that are described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says here, I am not made perfect. But then he will baffle us a bit as he goes on. In verse 14, I press on toward the goal, to the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as are perfect. Now what does that mean? I have not yet been made perfect. Yet, he says, as many of us as are perfect. Let us be thus minded. Well, we're just going to have to think our way through this thing. What I think he's saying, if I'm putting it in a nutshell, is that the mature individual, the Christian who has grown up, recognizes that he will be reaching for the ideal as long as he draws breath. We cannot offer to God a perfect life in the sense of flawless sinlessness. But we can offer to him the wholeness of our heart, the genuineness of our commitment to do his will in all things, so that as long as we live, we'll always be striving to get it right. Filled with regret for every failure, driven to want to be more loving, driven to want to be more kind, driven to want to be more patient, whatever those qualities are in our Father, that's what we want to achieve. And to me, that is the secret of justification by faith. We trust in him for righteousness. But I want to tell you, we're trying to be like him. We are trying to be like him. And that's what the Lord was talking about in the text we started this lesson with. You've got to be like your Heavenly Father. And if you want to have some sobering moments, I've had not a few, when you think that everything is really going quite well and you're doing pretty well, you know, you're doing good, just stand up beside the qualities of the Son of God. I mean, take a careful look at them and examine his mind and his way. And see if you're doing as well as you thought. That's a part of growing, those kind of experiences. Because it makes us realize we've got a ways to go. And with whatever time God gives us, we're going to spend that time trying to be what he wants us to be, so that we can really be grown up. For it will be grown-up people, those who have that kind of spirit, who want desperately to be what God wants them to be, that are going to enter into heaven and will fit in there when they get there. Just one last thought, because this text that we looked at the beginning speaks about loving our enemies, and that means a high level of spiritual maturity, when I can love people that do not love me and have made that very evident. This text speaks about how we used to be in Colossians 1, verse 19. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, speaking of Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens, and you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works. Now, I don't know if you've identified yourself with that. But there are only two kinds of people in this world, maybe three. But only two kinds among responsible people who have grown up to the maturity that allows them to make responsible choices. And that is people who are saved in Christ Jesus and those that are the enemies of God. That's what this is saying. And if you want to know how to love your enemies, then just look at your Father. That's what Jesus said. I mean, he sent his rain on the just and unjust. Let his sun shine on the good and the evil. Bless his people that hate him and curse him. Gives breath to people who use that breath to speak ill of him and to curse those that he loves. God does that. That's our Father for you. And our task is to love our enemies as he has loved his enemies, and we were once among them. And we ought to be glad that God loves his enemies. Because if he had not, we would be ruined. Thank the Father for that mercy, but we are called to do that too. What are you tonight? Still an enemy? I'm not going to let you think of yourself as somebody who's just thinking about it. And you may be thinking about it, but I want to say to you, as long as you have not yielded your will to God, as long as you have not accepted His mercy, which He has graciously extended and patiently and enduringly extended to us, kept on reaching for us and calling to us when we showed ourselves stubbornly disinterested. If you have not yielded to that grace, you are an enemy of God. And that's what you will remain. And I'm saying this as lovingly as I can, but we need to face reality. You will remain that. He loves you, but you are His enemy. Just like those who spat on Jesus when they killed Him and who hurled those ugly taunts in His teeth while He was dying. You don't want to be there. But that's what you will be until you become His child. It's either rebellion or obedience. It's either resistance or trust. And I'm appealing to you tonight to say, I will trust Him, and I will yield to Him, and I will follow Him. Because I do want to be what God wants me to be. And I can tell you this one. The one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think will help you to achieve what may look to you like the unachievable. I believe I've talked to some people who thought they'd like to be Christians, but to think I could never do it. You can do it. Worse people than you have done it. Not because we are so powerful, but because He is so powerful. And all we have to give Him, all we've ever had to give Him, was the will to do it, the will to try for the whole heart. And if you've got that will tonight, you'll be ready to confess Jesus as Lord. We'll be ready to help you to be baptized into Him in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God, who Savior of the world. Forgiveness and mercy, so that you can rise to walk a new and a new life, step by step, from infancy to maturity, while we're standing.